All right. Well, let's dive right in tonight. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5, continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 32 tonight. Verses 27 through 32 of Matthew chapter 5. And I'll begin reading in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here with us tonight, and Lord, we thank you for this text that we can go through and pray that you would help us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to have a good understanding of it, that we might be able to apply these truths, Lord, to our lives. Lord, we pray for the work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit and pray, Lord, that you'd help us each and every day to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, and we ask all of these things in your name. Amen. All right, so last week we spoke about Christ and how he positioned himself against the Pharisees or in opposition to them. How we looked at some truths that were in that passage about murder and hatred in the heart. We looked at truths that established Christ's authority. We looked at the truth that Christ established in that passage, the priority of the law, which is the heart, that which is in the heart. And we looked at how we could apply those things to our lives. Tonight, we're going to look at these verses where Christ provides an exposition of the seventh commandment, which we find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, where it says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, adultery is very simple. It's really just fornication, which is any type of sexual immorality outside of marriage. That where any of the participants in that event are married. That's adultery. So it's sexual fornication, but it also just means that one of the people participating is married. So within this exposition, though, of that specific commandment, which all of these verses encompass, we do see some truths revealed about sin in general. And tonight I'd like us to focus in and look at the seriousness of sin. We see the seriousness of sin given to us in two different scenarios, verses 27 through 28 and verses 31 through 32. And then we also are given the appropriate response to those things which cause us to sin in verses 29 through 30. And we're going to look at them in that order tonight. First, I'd like us to see that the seriousness of sin is in its scope of influence. The seriousness of sin is in its scope of influence. Verses 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, our Lord is not here presenting some type of new law or some addition to the law of God. He is expositing the law of God that was given to Israel at the beginning. He's letting them know what it actually meant compared to what they had been told that it meant. You see, the Pharisees at that particular time just believed, listen, as long as I don't go all the way, as long as I don't we don't actually commit this moral sin physically, then we're good. And that was their thought, that they were righteous, that they were justified in the sight of God by just having not done that thing. Right. And Christ is pointing out, no, that's not how this works at all, because sin is not skin deep. Sin does not begin with the action. Sin begins in the heart. Christ revealed the actual source of sinful actions and the control that sin has over every part of our being. Now, as I was looking for that, every time I make an assertion about something that I believe is true in the Christian life, I do try to look for verses and examples and different ways that other theologians or commentaries might word things so that I might, you know, give something that's memorable, something that we could remember as we go throughout the week, so that as we're trying to apply these things, it pops into our mind. And as I was doing that, I looked at the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689, and its part on the fall of man. And at first, I was intending to just pull some sentences out to kind of, you know, I guess crystallize what it is that I was going to say, and maybe use some of the references that it also has. But as I read it, I realized I really would just like to read an excerpt in total from the confession, because it was just so well worded. And for those of you that are not versed in utilizing confessions and different things like that, I believe most of us probably are, they have verses for each assertion made in each point, and they have the verse that supports that, the Bible verse that supports that particular assertion. So if after I'm done reading this, if you have any questions about those things, I would encourage you to go online, look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession in this particular chapter, and you will be able to link really to any of the scriptural passages which support these assertions. And we're going to be looking at chapter 6 of that confession, and chapter 6 is about the fall of man and what that meant. And in the first, it's split into five parts. I'm not going to read the first part. The first part's just about Adam in the garden and the sin which led to the fall of man. And in part two, it starts this way. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all, and becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, that is Adam and Eve, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Okay? I think that is an excellent way to gain an understanding of what the fall actually meant to mankind. What effect sin actually has on every faculty of our being. We have many parts of us that are not necessarily inherently sinful on their own. We have eyes and we have a nose and a mouth and ears, and those things in themselves are not evil necessarily. We have an intellect, a way that we reason and do things. That as well is not necessarily evil. These are all tools that God has given us as part of creation. And yet the fall of man, the corrupted nature of man, utilizes all of these tools for evil. That's what that means. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his Sermon on the Mount, he makes a differentiation between sins, those things that we do, the actions that we do that we call sins, and the sin that is within us. Because you see, before we commit an act of sin, we have sin inside of us, a sin nature. Sin is with us from our birth, and it remains with us, the regenerate, to some degree until we are glorified with Christ. And as we know, for the unregenerate, sin's total domination and control of their faculties persists eternally. We must not underestimate the pervasiveness of sin that remains within us even as believers. Sin is serious in its scope of influence. Secondly, I'd like us to see tonight that sin is serious in its ability to deceive. It is serious in its ability to deceive. Now, there are a lot of ways that sin is serious in this way. There's a lot of ways that sin fools us into doing what we are not to do. And for a more comprehensive analysis of that particular topic, I would urge you to read John Owen's book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's fantastic. It can be deep and maybe perhaps difficult at times, but I believe for the most part, he breaks this topic down very well. And it's a very convicting book, but also a book that gives you what to look for. It opens your eyes to the very power that sin within our flesh has. Tonight, though, I'd like us... Sorry. Tonight, though, I'd like us to focus on the way that sin deceives us that we see here in this text. First, sin deceives us into thinking that we are righteous when we are not. Okay? The Pharisees believed that they were righteous and that they were keeping the law by simply not engaging in the physical action of adultery. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This is a parable known to all of us. This is Jesus speaking this parable. It says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This man, this Pharisee, praying outside the temple, believed that he was righteous. Even though it's very clear from the passage, this is not our Lord's judgment of that. One thing I would like to point out in verse 11 there, the Bible says something, and it caught my eye as I was reading. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Not with God. This wasn't a spiritually edifying prayer. He was praying with himself. He was exalting himself. And we accomplish nothing for our spiritual sanctification when we believe that we are already righteous. I can tell you this, though. It is impossible to stand before God and declare your own righteousness. It's much easier while we're here and not presented with the glory of God right in our face. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this quote. I actually was hoping Josh would be here. He had shared this quote on Facebook, and it wasn't even in any of the resources that I had read, but I really loved it. And it really, he really broke down and distilled what we're saying here. He says, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 confirms what Martin Lloyd-Jones says there. It says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So you might ask then, it seems easy to think that, to maybe think that people might think they're righteous if you don't have access to the law. If you don't know what God intends, then maybe self-righteousness is just a normal thing. But how does our sin nature make us think that we are righteous if we are explicitly aware of the law of God the way that the Jews were? And the way that we are, we have the Word of God. What it does is it causes us to pervert the law and to reduce its demands to what can be accomplished by the natural man. Okay? That is called rationalization. And we are exceedingly good at it. We can take and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It means this. And because it means this, this thing is okay. And we see an example of this in our passage tonight, verses 31 through 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Another passage in Matthew provides a fuller understanding of what Christ is saying here. That's Matthew chapter 19 in verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, what I would like us to do is look at that law for just a moment. Okay, and that law about divorce that the Pharisees were trying to use to tempt Christ is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And this is what Moses says there. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The truth of that guidance is much different than how the Pharisees presented that to Christ. Because they had twisted that in their minds to mean what they wanted it to mean so that they could do the things that they wanted to do. See, Moses had, there was an allowance for divorce, right? There was, there were, up to that time, there were people being divorced. It was a consistent thing that was happening. In fact, in many cultures in the East, divorce could be done by a word. A man could just kick his wife out, basically just with what she had on her. In fact, a sign of wealth of a woman were the jewels and things that she wore at that particular time, because that would be her wealth if she was to be divorced. That was what she had to do anything with. And really what we see here is a restraint on something that sinful man just had been doing for a long time, right? So we see the first restraint being that he had to give the wife a bill of divorcement. He had to actually take the time to write out a legal document to make this thing official. And then, at the same time, Moses wanted to make sure that they understood the importance of the marriage bond to God by saying, listen, if you do divorce, You cannot remarry this person if they have married somebody else. You don't get to take this back. There's no takesy-backsies on divorce. Okay, that's not how that works. Both of these things were set up and meant to restrain this really evil practice that was already happening. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." The idea of the restraint on divorce and God permitting something that is not part of his design, we see this. There are other examples of this in Scripture. We also see this with Israel's desire to have a king. Right? That was not how God designed Israel. God designed Israel to have God as their theocratic head. Right? And Israel, in their sinfulness, desired a human king. Now, that wasn't the design, but God permitted it, and not only permitted it, but also provided guidelines and restraints on how the king would be selected and what the king should do and how those things should work. And this is the same thing that we see here. Far, far from the Pharisees' portrayal of divorce as this thing commanded by Moses. Not a thing commanded by Moses, rather a set of restraints set up by Moses on an evil practice. It's interesting to note that between these two passages that would be both passages in Matthew which spoke of divorce, we see that all of the participants in this kind of divorce, this unsanctioned type of divorce, all of the participants are engaged in adultery. The man who divorces and remarries, except for the cause of sexual immorality, as well as the wife who remarries, as well as the man who marries the wife who was divorced. From a historical perspective, we should see or understand that monogamy was, while it wasn't made a legal practice until probably about 1,000 years later, was commonly practiced at that time. The Jewish culture having been influenced by the Greeks and the Romans, which practiced monogamy for the most part. That's not to say that there wasn't still polygamy. There was, but it just was not as common or socially accepted as it had been in the past. But this meant that a man, if he saw a woman that he wanted or that he lusted after, to be socially accepted, he'd either be committing adultery by taking her, and to be fair, adultery was rampant at this time, even in the Greek and Roman cultures. So they had monogamy, but adultery was all over the place. So he would be committing adultery, or he would use this twisted version of the law of God in divorce to divorce his wife and marry this object of his sexual immorality. Divorce then was used as a loophole to bypass this seventh commandment against adultery. And by doing so, see, sinful men were deceived into discarding the clear teaching of God, which was therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they replaced this with a perverted version of the law, which allowed them to pursue their sinful lusts. We see this today. This isn't something that's uncommon. We see this in the LGBTQAIP eggplant emoji plus culture that we have. And I'm not talking about the people who openly reject Christianity. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who would claim to be part of the Christian fellowship and still hold to these concepts and still believe that these things are somehow justified in the sight of God. Their corruption of the natural law is a natural manifestation of the sin nature to which they are enslaved. Sin is serious in its ability to deceive, even those who claim to be Christians or claim to have the scripture and understand it, follow it. Thirdly, I'd like us to see that sin is serious in its required remedy. Sin is serious in its required remedy. And now we come to a difficult bit. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now here we have two statements which are roughly which give us a similar teaching, okay? They are different statements, obviously, but they give us a very similar teaching. They mean basically the same thing. The first thing that I want us to understand about them is these are not literal. It's not literal. We are not being commanded here to actually pluck out our right eye or to actually cut off our right hand. Let me explain that. We understand that because first, you would still have your left hand and your left eye with which to commit sin. Right? We understand that. So if I was pluck out my right eye, cut off my right hand, I still have these other ones over here that are, I am profoundly right-handed, so I would not be as capable of committing sin with my left hand, but I have a feeling that my sin nature would overcome that particular obstacle. Secondly, as we established in the previous verses and what we went through already, is that sin proceeds from the heart. It's not skin deep. So regardless of how many appendages I was to remove, that doesn't remove the lust from my heart. That doesn't remove the sin from my corrupted nature. So what does it mean? What does it mean to pluck out my eye or to cut off my hand so that because it's more profitable for me to do that than to be cast into hell? This means to remove those things which hinder our walk with Christ, regardless of how precious those things are to us. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary said this: "Our Lord certainly means that we are to strike at the root of such unholy dispositions, as well as cut off the occasions which tend to stimulate them." We see a kind of similar hyperbolic statement in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. It's our Lord speaking, says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And we all fully understand that Christ here is not speaking of actually hating people, because we know that our Lord is love and taught us to love everyone. But rather, that our love for Christ needs to be that which is above all. That needs to be the preeminent love. And if there is a love that we have for anyone in our life, or a relationship that we have with anyone that we put above our relationship with God, that is an idol. And that is to be rejected and removed. There's another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking: "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And the New King James here uses the word discipline, a very mild term for the Greek word hupopiazo, which is used there, which means to beat something until it is bruised. It was a kind of a boxing term at that particular time. And the Apostle Paul here is obviously not saying that he literally beats himself into submission or wails on his body, but rather that the way in which he controls his impulses, that it takes the amount of effort it would to beat himself physically. We should be striving towards it with that same zeal. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. We looked at these verses in Sunday school about 3 weeks ago. It says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." We need to cleanse ourselves from those things, whether they be relationships, whether they be friendships, whether they be situations, things that we love. We need to cleanse ourselves from those things which cause us to stumble, those things which cause us to sin. It's important to remember, though, that just like our right eye or just like our right hand that's mentioned in our passage tonight, that those things which cause us to stumble may not necessarily be sinful in and of themselves. So we need to be ready to part with things that aren't evil of themselves if they lead us to evil, regardless of how precious they are to us. Regardless of how much it may hinder us, or we feel like it might hinder us in this life to have some type of happiness, we will be happier without sin. We must seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in helping us to root out those things which tempt us to sin. And if we truly recognize the seriousness of sin, we understand that we must remain constantly vigilant and on guard against it. Sin is serious in its required remedy. So I just have a few things that I want us to take away from tonight. A few things about us, and then one thing about how we relate to the world. So for us, for the Christians, we must be aware of the sin that is always with us. Romans 7, verse 21 says, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Paul wants to do good, but he does recognize that evil is there with him. He knows it's there. Knowing it's there is the first step in being able to do anything about it. How many times do we go through life just completely unaware of our surroundings, unaware of what's going on around us, let alone what's going on inside of us? I see this every day at my job. People go shopping, they walk through the aisles, they're looking for things, and often they're just completely turned off to anything happening around them. I could walk right up to them and be standing there for minutes before they would even notice that it was happening. And how often, though, are we like that with things that are inside of us? It takes sometimes someone else to exhort us, or someone else to give us some feedback before we realize, ooh, I did not handle that well. Or, ooh, I did not realize that particular inclination was in me, or that it had come across in this way. But it's important that we're aware of the sin that is always with us. Secondly, we must avoid being deceived by that sin. Now, how do we do that? How do we avoid being deceived by something that's inside of us? Right? The only thing that can overcome deception, which is lies, is the truth. We need to have a firm grasp and knowledge, understanding of the truth. We can do this by keeping the law of God in our hearts and in our minds. Psalm 119 and verse 11, familiar to all of us. "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Keep the law in your heart. Thirdly, we must avoid those things that arouse the remnants of sin within us. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Do not help the enemy. Do not give him quarter. Do not give him food, water. Don't let down the drawbridge. Whatever it is that you're doing that's allowing sin to get into your life, don't do it. Stop. Those are the things for us, for the Christians. What about for the lost? Right? Or how we relate to the lost? Because we should always remember that we are the church and our mandate is evangelism. Our mandate is to bring the truth to the lost. It's our job to convey the seriousness of sin to the lost so that they might see the truth as well. I'm going to end with this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones about evangelism in this way. He says, evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, and the eternal consequences of evil and wrongdoing. It is only the man who is brought to see his guilt in this way who flies to Christ for deliverance and redemption. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this text, Lord. We thank you for the challenge that it presents, Lord, to us just in general, Lord, in dealing with the sin that's within us. And we pray, Lord, that you give us strength, that you give us courage and awareness, Lord, so that we might be able to fight off, Lord, the corruption within us. Lord, we know and we thank you that by the work of your Holy Spirit, we are undergoing sanctification day by day, and we praise you for your mercy and grace to us in that operation. Lord, we thank you for this church and our ability to come worship, and we thank you for being here with us tonight. Well, we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.